afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's the normal broadcast time, live Monday through Friday. We also are, the program is played by a recorded version in the evenings on some stations, but if you're listening in the afternoon, you're listening to a work in progress, and you can be part of that progress. You can call, and your own phone call can determine at least how part of this program will go, what direction will go, because it's an open forum for anyone who has questions about the Bible or Christianity, and that would include people listening who are not themselves Christians, but have questions or criticisms of the Bible or Christianity. I'd be glad to talk to you here. Or maybe you're even a Christian who has just a different viewpoint from the host, as is the case with some of those who call. Feel free to do so. I think our lines are full. I see some names. Or there's one line that looks like it's full, but there's no name on it. I don't know if that person is talking to the call screener or what. But let me give you a number. And at least after we talk to some of these callers, you can give me a call here. It's 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I think a number of people have that number on their speed dial, because we do hear from some of the same people over and over again, which is just great, because actually this show becomes sort of an on-the-air fellowship of familiar voices over a period of years that we've been on. One of those familiar voices is that of Ben from Dexter, Oregon, who's calling. He's our first caller today. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'm at work, so I got to take my question off the air, but I was just wondering about the statement, in this age and the age to come. When Jesus talks about that, the present age and then the age to come, I always thought he was talking about the old covenant and then the new, like when after he died and rose from the dead. But then Paul mentions the same thing over and over. And I was specifically reading in Ephesians where it was talking about Jesus in 1:21, how he was he's far above any principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. And I know he mentions that phrase a couple times, at least in his writings.
Uh-huh.
So I just was curious if there was a difference between the way Jesus was using it and Paul was using it, or if they're using it in the same way, and I'm just not understanding it correctly. But I've got to take my answer off the air.
Okay,
understand
Ben.
What I'm asking?
Sure.
Okay. Thank you very
much. Good talking to you. All right. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Now, I'm just going to give this my best shot, because I'm not sure I know the answer. But I do know this. One thing I do know is that the Jewish people in the Old Testament times, the rabbis, spoke about two ages: the age they were living in, and the age that was to come. Now, the age that was to come was associated with the Messiah coming. And so, in my opinion, since Jesus is the Messiah, the age to come that the Jews anticipated came when Jesus came. Or at least it was introduced. But it was not; it did not fully take over the prevailing order. That is to say, the age to come was inaugurated by Jesus and will be consummated when he comes back. That's what I understand to be the teaching of Scripture, because it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that we who are saved have become partakers. We've tasted, it says, we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Now, he's indicating, of course, that there is an age yet to come, even from our point of view. But we have already tasted of the powers of that age. So that, in a sense, that age has already invaded the previous age, which is we are living in. There's a sense in which there are two ages, or you could see it this way. There's the age before the Messiah came, that'd be everything before Jesus, and there's the age after Jesus comes back, which is, of course, the age to come. And then the age between the first and the second coming of Christ is sort of a transitional age, where the first age is fading out or diminishing, and the age to come is breaking in gradually as the kingdom of God, which began as like a little bit of leaven put into a lump of dough, has been spreading and affecting the whole lump over the past 2,000 years. And in which case, what we'd see is that the age to come that the Jews anticipated was introduced, but only in a small seed form, like a mustard seed, Jesus compared it to. Or Daniel compared it to a little stone that would come and strike the image in Daniel chapter 2 in the feet and would grow into a great mountain to fill the earth. Well, that's what's been going on for the past 2,000 years. The age to come has been, in one sense, inaugurated, but it's only been realized in the lives of those who have tasted of its powers. And so Hebrews 6 says that people who are Christians have tasted of the powers of the age to come. But the age to come has not become universal and will not be universal until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. So there is a sense in which Jesus, prior to Pentecost, could say, if he, in a certain context, in the Jewish context, to his Jewish listeners and disciples, that he was living at the end of one age, and that there was an age that was to come, and I believe that age could be seen as having come essentially at Pentecost. But the coming of that age was still a very small thing, and the world has not yet seen what it will see when this age of the Messiah has grown to fill the whole earth, when Jesus comes back and every knee bows to him. Then the fulfillment of the age that was referred to as the age to come will be. And so it's possible for Jesus or Paul or other biblical writers, like the writer of Hebrews, to speak of the age to come and mean it in one or another sense. Before Pentecost, I suppose it was possible for Jesus to say the age to come and really mean the inauguration of that age with the birth of the church and the beginning of the expansion of the kingdom of God. But that would take a long time before the whole earth is impacted by it. And so Paul, living during that time, could also speak of the age to come as the time when that whole impact is complete, when the age has been consummated, and there's now nothing left but the messianic rule. I don't think the Jews expected that, and yet the New Testament certainly indicates it, that the Jews thought the Messiah would come and rather suddenly overthrow all the powers of evil and elevate Israel to a place of security and of prominence in the world. And what actually happened is the Messiah came and started a very small movement that would very gradually, through persuasiveness and through the preaching of good news, would win over the world bit by bit over a very long period of time. But the coming of Christ does mark the beginning of what was called the age to come. But since it is still sort of in the transition, and it's been transitioning for 2,000 years, it could transition for another 1,000. But however long it takes before Jesus comes, however long it is before every knee bows to him and every tongue confesses to him, that is a transitional time. And that is what I think that Paul, when he speaks about this age or the age to come, he's thinking about, we're living in, as some Bible scholars call it, the already and the not yet. The age to come is already, and yet it's not yet. It's already experienced by those who are Christians because they have already come under the rule of the Messiah. But it has not yet become what it will be when the whole world is under his rule. I'm sure it's confusing, but that's my best shot at giving an answer to the question you were asking. The age to come is the age of the Messiah, but it has come, in a sense, only to those who have embraced him. So far, and who have tasted of the powers of that age to come, as Hebrews says. That's about the best I can do on what is actually, to me, a difficult question, but I think what I've suggested is what many evangelical scholars would agree with. Let's talk to Charlotte from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Charlotte, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Wow, that was incredible, and I'm glad we're not going to have a quiz on that one. Woo!
Yeah.
That is so incredible, but it sounds really, I think, right on. I mean, it's incredible. We are in the age, but not it's under Jesus. But boy, I'm going to have a hard time. And you just described it. Wow.
Well, let me put it another way. The age to come that the Jews anticipated was also called the kingdom of God, and the Bible, Paul talks about us looking forward to inheriting the kingdom of God. But he also says that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom already. So what's that about? Well, what that's about, I think, is that the kingdom of God ultimately will fill the whole earth, and that every person on the planet will be in the kingdom of God. There will be no resistance left.
Oh, yes, amen. I can't wait for that.
That's right. But in the meantime, so, we who are Christians have already been translated out of the power of darkness into that kingdom. So the kingdom has come for,
yes,
for those of us who have come into it. But it has not yet come to on a global scale.
Yeah, I think that's an incredible, incredible answer. And I don't think there's going to be anybody out there to dispute you on that.
Well, there might be, but that's...
Yeah, well, there always is, you know.
Yeah.
Anyway, but my question is, can you tell me, please, in the Bible where it talks about when we will see our loved ones?
Well, it doesn't actually...
reference at all in this Bible that talks about when we are going to see our...
There's no exact reference to that, and some people consider it an open question as to whether we'll recognize our loved ones when we pass on. But I believe we will, because at least when Jesus comes back, Paul said we will know even as also we are known, whereas now he said we know in part, and so forth. So I believe that our knowledge will not be less in the next life, but it'll be more, it'll be greater. But some people would say there is a reference to seeing and recognizing loved ones in Scripture, and I'm only aware of one place, although there's numerous places. For example,
uh-huh,
in the book of Genesis, there's numerous places where it says that when a man died, it says he was gathered to his fathers. It does not say he went to a place where he recognized them, and I'm not even sure that that word means anything more than that he,
uh-huh,
he went the way of his fathers. That is, he passed from this life into,
right,
into the state of death. But there is one place that many people feel is talking about, going actually into the presence of our loved ones.
Uh-huh.
And that is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David's baby died. And he was fasting while the baby was sick for a long time.
Yes.
And David was fasting for its healing, and it died instead. And so David stopped fasting.
Uh-huh.
And his servants who saw this said, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." See, this was not the normal custom. Normally, you would fast as a form of mourning when death occurred. But they're saying, well, you were fasting when the child was alive, but now that the child died, you're not fasting. And David answered, this is in 2 Samuel 12, 22 and 23. So he said, "When the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Then David says this, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, when David said, "I will go to him," many people, evangelicals especially, do feel that David is saying that the child has gone to heaven or to paradise or someplace.
Uh-huh.
And David is saying, well, when I die, I'll go and I'll be rejoined with my child, which perhaps in their own mind would suggest that he'd recognize his child. There's no actual place in the Bible that speaks about recognition of your loved ones, I think, after death. But I believe it would be a given that, you're not going to be made more stupid when you see,
sure,
Jesus. You're going to see more and understand more. So anything you would have known and understood here, I believe, will be part of what you know there, too.
All right, Steve. Well, thank you very, very much. God bless you and your wonderful broadcast. And I'm sure I'll be calling you soon.
Okay, Charlotte. Thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Bye-bye now.
Okay. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to Patrick next from Portland, Oregon. And we have one line that's open now at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Patrick from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
I can.
Okay, great. I'm outside working and calling on my cell phone. So I had a question revisiting something that you were talking about last week, and I haven't had a chance to listen every day, so you might have already addressed this, but it was talking about whether healing was in the atonement or not, physical healing of disease.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't hear you cover Matthew 8, where it mentions when he...
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus had healed
8,
the 17. People that came mm-hmm. to him and cast out the demons, and then it makes reference to the scripture in Isaiah that most people would say is referring to the atonement, that Jesus took our infirmities and our sicknesses. So to me, anyway, when I read it in Matthew 18, to me it says, clearly, that physical healing is in the atonement. So what would you say to that?
Well, I think we need to look at that carefully, because in Matthew 8, verse 16 and 17, it says this: when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, the quotations from Isaiah 53:4, he took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. You're right. Many people think that's about the atonement, but Matthew tells us it's not. Matthew tells us it's not about the atonement. It's about Jesus healing people. You see, this Jesus had not accomplished the atonement at this point, nor did he for some years later.
Yeah, but you probably heard this too, but you know, people talk about that scripture that says he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in God's eyes, you know, the argument goes, in God's eyes, whenever he's doing anything good for us, it's based on the fact that Jesus has made atonement for us.
Well,
you know, in God, I believe, in God's eyes, you know, God doesn't see, you know, God doesn't see time. He's like looking up on the parade, and he sees the end from the beginning. And in his mind, you know, Jesus has, you know, done the atonement, and any healing or forgiveness of sin is based on that, right?
Well, that's a fair enough argument. I use the same argument when I'm talking about forgiveness of sins prior to the cross. I believe that even in David's day, when he was forgiven for his sin of Bathsheba, or anyone was forgiven in the Old Testament times or during the lifetime of Jesus, that they were forgiven on the basis of what Jesus was going to accomplish at the cross. I agree with you on that.
Okay.
But when it comes to sickness, we would first need to find some reference in the Bible to sickness being one of the things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And I don't think we find that here.
Why is not the scripture in Isaiah showing that Jesus, I mean, do you agree that the scripture in Isaiah 53 is referring to the atonement?
No, not verse 4. I believe verse 5 does. I believe verse 5 is talking about the atonement, but I don't believe that verse 5 is talking about physical healing.
Well, what would be the reason for splitting it up and saying this verse is for this, but you don't count the other verse for it that's right next to it?
Yeah, my reason for doing that would be because both of the verses are quoted in the New Testament, one time each. Verse 4 is quoted in Matthew 8:17, and verse 5 is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, near the end of the chapter. Verse 24 or something like that. Now, when Peter quotes verse 5, he applies it to the atonement. When Matthew quotes verse 4, he applies it to the active healing ministry of Jesus, lifting or bearing from people's shoulders the burden of their sickness. Now, Matthew doesn't give us a clue at all that the atonement is in view. And so I'll tell you what I think Isaiah is doing. I think Isaiah tells us about the healing ministry of Jesus in verse 4 and indicates that healing ministry of physical sicknesses is an emblem of the spiritual healing that he's going to accomplish at the cross. And one reason I think so is because almost all of the miracles of Jesus, I think, were pointing to something spiritual. And this would be especially true, for example, in the miracles that John records, because John actually connects the miracles with specific things Jesus would accomplish. Like when Jesus healed a blind man, and Jesus said, then I'm the light of the world. He that believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Or when Jesus fed the multitudes and said, I'm the bread of life, you know, I'm the bread from heaven. Or when he, said he was the resurrection, the life, and then raised Lazarus. I believe that the miracles that Jesus did were related to showing things that Jesus was involved in doing spiritually or would accomplish spiritually. And I believe that the healing ministry of Jesus in his lifetime and ever since, by the way, is a reflection on the spiritual work that he accomplished at the cross. And I think that Isaiah puts them together just like history would. History has Jesus healing people during his active ministry, and Matthew says that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. And then history has, after that, Jesus died on the cross and accomplished the spiritual healing of restoration that Isaiah 53:5 predicts, and that's quoted as such in 1 Peter chapter 2, so that I see the New Testament applying these two verses differently from each other. Now, there's another issue here. I mean, I'm going to argue that what you have said is reasonable, but it doesn't seem to fit all the data of Scripture adequately. And the reason is that if Jesus has accomplished something for us on the cross, in other words, if he has purchased something on our behalf, then it is ours by right. That is, Jesus has given us the right to claim it. And,
right.
And the Bible makes it very clear that the forgiveness of our sins is ours by right. And that's why it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's a matter of justice with God. Why? Because it's been paid for. It's been paid
right.
for. And to deny us of something that's been purchased on our behalf would be unjust. But the Bible never talks about people being healed as a question of justice. It's always referred to as a matter of mercy. It's God's mercy
right.
that he heals.
But he also says through faith and patience we inherit the promises. So
that's
any
true.
Promise that Jesus makes, and when he does heal, he says, according to your faith, be it unto you. And then the one man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's clear that there's a relationship there between our faith in God being a God who is there and that he also listens to us. He wants us to have faith. So,
mm-hmm.
I mean, there is something there. And then when the apostles couldn't, I mean, there's all these references when the apostles couldn't heal a man. And they asked him, why could we not cast it out, the demon out of the man's son? And then he said, because of your unbelief. Right?
I'm with you. I'm with you on that. But the question is whether something that is accomplished by faith is accomplished because of the atonement or not. See? You see, if Jesus purchased something for us at the atonement and said, you can have this, you only have to believe and you'll have it, well, then we should have it every time we believe it. And yet not
every time we believe, but sometimes we don't believe, though. Sometimes we think, well, it might happen.
Patrick, you know, there's a lot of Christians who have believed firmly that they were going to be healed, and they died.
I bet you that in eternity we'll find out that there was doubt there. They thought that they might, because Jesus always...
Patrick, I consider that to be a very uncharitable judgment you're making of people's faith.
I'm making it to my own, too, because I...
Okay, let me answer you this if I can.
Yes.
I have known many people who believed that healing was in the atonement, and they went to their death believing that. And they believed it so strongly they wouldn't see doctors, they wouldn't take medicine, they believed it. Now, it may be that secretly, and unknown to us, and known only to God, they had secret doubts, and therefore God punished them by not healing them. I don't think that's how God acts toward us, but I do think this, that if that is the case, then how can any of us believe that we could be healed? If these people had such faith, how can we ever suspect that we would have more than they do? What I believe is this. The Bible does not blame people, even in the New Testament, for being sick. It does blame them for remaining unforgiven. There are godly people who are sick in the Bible. And you know what? They're never told, well, you just have to believe in the healing and the atonement. I mean, when Timothy had oft-stomach infirmities, Paul just said, well, take a little wine for your stomach and your repeated infirmities. He didn't say, where's your faith, brother?
Sure. I mean, yeah, there's a connection there. I mean, if I don't eat and just think, oh, I'm going to have faith that I can live without eating, yeah. I mean, he wants to exercise common sense. But at the same time, what you're talking about, when people, you say you have people that you know that had faith and they died or whatever,
mm-hmm.
That's a subjective experience, right? And we can't base our theology on subjective experience.
That's true. That's true. We have to base it on Scripture. And I don't find any Scripture that says that healing is in the atonement. That's the point. And what's more, the ramifications are as follows. If Jesus died so that by faith I can have two things, the forgiveness of my sins and the healing of my sicknesses. Okay, now I can't see with my eyes whether I've got the forgiveness of my sins. I just count on that being true because I assume I have faith. But if I can see, I can see if I'm healed or not. And if I'm not healed, then I might have reason to question whether I'm forgiven of my sins too, because both the healing and the forgiveness come by the same faith. And if I don't have enough faith for one, then I probably don't have enough faith for the other.
Well, no, because it's actually two different kinds of faith. I mean, when you're talking about faith for forgiveness of sins, we're talking about the faith, the Christian faith. You know, Jesus died on the cross, and we know that. And then, we know that. And when we're talking about an individual healing for a particular circumstance in somebody's life is different. It's not the doctrine of the theology of forgiveness of sin that everybody's aware of. It is different. I mean,
well,
it's like,
I'm not sure that you have biblical support for what you're saying. You know, when the sinful woman in Luke 7 came into the house where Jesus was and he told her that her sins had been forgiven, he said, "Your faith has saved you." Now, she wasn't sick. Her faith didn't get her healed. Her faith saved her, got her her sins forgiven. Now, when he says to a woman who had an issue of blood, "Your faith has healed you," and he says to a woman who's sinful, "Your faith has saved you," it sounds to me like he's making identical kinds of statements.
Well, there's similarities, but it's not the same.
It looks identical to me.
You know what? If a church has a theology that they preach where forgiveness of sin has to be based on our individual faith and having that particular sin forgiven, I don't think that there's going to be, I think there's going to be a lot of churches that would take issue with that, as opposed to the doctrine that we all understand as the atonement taking care of all our sin that's proclaimed by most every Christian church that is Christian. You know what I mean?
That's true. I mean, there'd be a lot of churches that would disagree with me on things, but what I'm interested in knowing is where in the Bible we can find any promise that healing is in the atonement. If you're talking about Isaiah 53:4, well, then I don't see any necessary reference to the atonement. And therefore, there's no other scriptures that talk about it. What's interesting is that the Bible talks a lot about the atonement. And it always talks about how that affected our relationship with God because of the forgiveness of sins and so forth. It seems like that's really what all the biblical writers are fascinated with when they talk about the atonement. And they never, ever mention healing being a part of the atonement. Now, if Isaiah 53:4 does, then it's the only verse in the Bible that apparently does. But it's, to my mind, it doesn't. It doesn't speak of healing in the atonement, and the only time it's ever quoted in the New Testament, it's applied to something other than the atonement.
Don't you think it adds a little bit to the argument when you see all of the related scriptures relating sin and sickness? You know, and Peter mentions call for the elders of the church, and
that's James,
or James, and confess your sin, and pray for healing, okay? And then there's three or four references. They're always talking about sin and sickness. And even in, of course, Genesis, it was when they sinned, when when God said, you know, you will die, you know?
Yeah, well, I agree with you that sin and sickness are very often mentioned in the same passages. And I believe that's partly because sin is the chief enemy of our spiritual life and sickness the chief enemy of our physical life. And therefore, when it's talking about the things we suffer as a result of being fallen people in a fallen world, sin and sickness often come up together for discussion. But they never come up together in the Bible, any place I've found, as two conditions that are dealt with in the atonement.
Okay. Let me ask one more question. If someone came to you asking you to pray for them to be healed, would you say something like, well, I don't know if it's God's will to heal you, or do you believe that it's always God's will to heal, or what's
I would pray for them as I would pray for anything else, and I would submit it to the will of God, as the Bible says we should do, that we're supposed to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, is it always God's will to heal? No, it isn't always. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear. When Lazarus' sisters sent messengers to Jesus requesting that he would come and heal Lazarus, he ignored them until he died. And so he didn't heal him.
But he was healed. I mean, he was raised from the dead. You know, it's
that's not healed. We're all going to be raised from the dead. That's different than being healed.
If I had all of my relatives that have passed away in the recent years, if someone laid hands on them and rose them from the dead, I would call it a healing.
Well, they're all going to rise from the dead someday. See, that's the point. Everyone's going to rise from the dead some way. If we're going to call that healing, then yes, everybody's going to be healed. But if people die of their sickness, they didn't get healed.
But I'm talking about being raised from the dead and living again. Lazarus didn't go to heaven.
I'm talking about that, too. I'm just saying that's a different thing than healing.
Yeah. Okay, well, I think I'll look at my commentary referring to those two particular scriptures in Isaiah and see what it says about that, but I sure haven't found anything that's, you know, splitting them apart like that. But anyway, I'll study it again, and thanks for addressing those scriptures for me, Steve.
Patrick, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next call comes from Steve in Portland, Oregon. Actually, the next two calls are from Portland, Oregon. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call. We have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. Thank you. About the recognizing people after we die, I know these verses don't really prove it, but what came into my mind was Elijah and Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration.
Mm-hmm.
And I know it's Jesus that recognized them, you know, and of course he could do that in the afterlife too, even if we couldn't. And also Samuel when he called up Saul from the dead. And, you know,
vice versa. Saul called up Samuel, yeah.
I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. And I know it doesn't prove it. To me, it seems to imply that we're going to know people after, you know. And then, does that...
those are good examples. Those are good examples. Neither of them prove necessarily that when we go to heaven we'll recognize people. I think they certainly would point that general direction. If his spirit could be called up by a witch and have it recognizable to somebody who had known him in this life, like King Saul, that strongly suggests that even after this life, when people see each other, they'll be recognizable to each other if they knew each other. And as far as, Jesus and the three disciples seeing Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, not only Jesus, but the disciples recognized them. But the thing is, the disciples had never known them and had never seen them before. And I think we'd have to say they apparently recognized them just by revelation. God revealed to them who they were. But that could easily be what God would do in heaven, too.
Right.
You know, if people look very different than we remember them, God could reveal to us who they are.
Yeah, of course, we'll look much more beautiful, I guess, you know. I hope so. But the other thing, I can't quite remember where this verse is. It might be Isaiah 60 or 66 or something like that. Regarding people who were lost that we knew, isn't there some verse in there that says something to the effect, I'm just going from memory, that the former things will not come into remembrance?
Isaiah says that actually a couple of places, that the former things will not come into remembrance. One of them is Isaiah 65:17.
Uh-huh.
For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. Yeah.
Yeah, so it's almost like we're not going to remember too much of this life, if anything at all, I'm wondering. At least the bad parts, at least maybe the lost people that we knew. You know what I mean?
It's possible. I mean, it also says that, our sins and iniquities, God will remember no more. And I wonder if it means that God really forgets them, or if it means that he doesn't, as the scripture would say, remember them against us. That is to say, even if they're remembered, they're not remembered as if to keep track of them.
It's not so much us. It might be referring to God remembering things.
Might, but that's not necessarily what I'm saying. I'm saying it could be even talking about us when it says the former will not be remembered. It might be talking about we won't remember, but I don't know if it means that we'll have total amnesia. Or if rather the painful and shameful things of the past will not be remembered in a painful and shameful way. I don't know.
It'll be just something that will cause us to glorify the Lord even more or something. So we'll remember in a positive light in that sense. That's what I kind of thought.
I don't know.
I have one other comment, and I'll have to hang up because I have to get back to work, but I am able to listen. The first caller, Hebrews 6, where it talks about those who have partaken of the good things and have tasted and then fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh, paraphrasing a little bit. But I do believe in eternal security, and one of the reasons I do is that it seems to be, to me, very difficult as to where you draw the line, number one, and also there may be circumstances that cause people to be pressed out of measure, you know, that might induce sin or not even not a backslidden state exactly, but you know, something that, you know, like even the Old Testament, like where it says, the form of the Lord winked at sin. You know what I mean? In that sense, I don't see where the Lord would always hold somebody accountable if they were, you know, let's say they were in a prison and there was persecution and tortured and they gave in or something, you know. But that's not my point. My point is that if it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, it seems to me you only got one shot. You know, and if you renounce the Lord or somehow fall away, you can't renew them again to repentance. And that seems to me contrary to grace, and it's one of the one big reason why I don't believe in, I do believe in eternal security. I have to take your answer off the air, but if you comment on it, I'd appreciate it, okay?
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call.
Okay. All right, thank you now. Have a good day. God bless.
Okay, you too. Bye now. Well, he's talking about Hebrews 6, where it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and so forth, if they shall fall away, actually in the Greek it says, and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And what Steve's saying is it looks like if you fall away, you don't ever get to come back. And he said that doesn't sound like it agrees with grace. And so I'm not sure if he's saying he doesn't believe the book of Hebrews is true. I doubt that that's what he's saying. But the statement is true. It just means it has to mean something. I agree with you that it doesn't sound very much like grace as it's revealed in Scripture for God to give you only one chance. And, you know, if you blow it, you can't come back. God would have every right to do that, of course. But I don't see the Bible as reflecting that particular disposition in God. And it seems to me also that we have examples in the Bible of people coming back, or at least seemingly. I mean, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And yet he was restored. Jesus talked about the prodigal son who departed from his father and came back. James, the book of James ends, the last verses say, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So here's brethren, Christians, who wander from the truth and are in a condition where their soul needs to be saved from death again. And they can be. A person who converts them will save their soul from death. So there's lots of things in the Bible that suggest that a person who falls away can possibly come back. So why would Hebrews be the only place that says it's impossible? I consider the word impossible there to be basically a literary use of the term. You know, we could say, well, it's impossible for our nation to recover from our present economical downturn. Well, someone might actually say that and mean it, but they really mean it's practically impossible. They're not saying it's absolutely impossible, but it seems impossible at least. It's next to impossible. And Jesus, remember when he said that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, his disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with man, that's impossible. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. And I would think that that statement of Jesus would also have to apply to Hebrews 6, where it says, "With it's impossible." Well, Jesus said, yeah, with man, that's impossible. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. Just like it's impossible, humanly impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it's also humanly impossible to renew to repentance a man who has been a close and zealous and experienced Christian and has fallen away, says the writer of Hebrews, has apostatized. Now, apostasy, you said you believe in eternal security because you said some people may be pressed beyond measure, beyond their strength. I think I agree with you about those things. I think there's many cases of people who, through weakness, have fallen very much short of what they should have done as Christians and would still be saved because God knows our weakness. Remember, the Bible says he remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. And like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Certainly my children made many mistakes, but I'm a father. I pity them. I don't reject them because they make mistakes because of their weakness. I don't think God does either. But that's not the same thing as saying I believe in eternal security, because I believe that apostasy is something where a person decides to rebel against God. Now, no one has to do that, no matter how great the pressure is. No one has to rebel. No one has to turn their heart against God. That's a choice that people make out of sheer betrayal of the love of God. And the Bible does suggest that that's spiritually dangerous, and that people should not think that, you know, they've got some kind of a unconditional security that will continue even if they depart from God. Remember, it says in Hebrews also, in chapter 3, it says, "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And he's talking to Christians. At the beginning of the chapter, he refers to his readers as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's talking to holy Christian people. He says, "Beware that there be no evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And then he talks about how God judged the Jews who came out of Egypt and rebelled. Anyway, I'm not particularly interested in discussing eternal security. You asked about the one passage. And I think that the passage in Hebrews is saying essentially that from one standpoint, it's impossible. From human standpoint. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. And so it's not really absolutely the case that you lose your one shot if you fall away one time. But you know, it is saying something. It is saying that if people fall away, it's not, you shouldn't think you can just come strolling back in. It's going to be hard, next to impossible. Unless God works some miraculous thing, you're just not going to get back, because you will have hardened your heart. If you have loved God at one time and decided to stop loving him and to turn against him, then doing that doesn't just leave you the same. That changes you. It hardens your heart. And once your heart is hardened, what's going to induce you to repent? What's going to make you want to? Your heart's hard. Anyway, that's what I think Hebrews 6 is talking about. We need to talk to John from Portland, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question has to do with the good news or the gospel. And my question is I read through the New Testament, I see Jesus saying that the gospel is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And then I see other writers, I see like in Acts, it says that Jesus himself as the Christ is the gospel. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks of, in 1 through 5, it says that Christ died for our sins, and then he rose again. And then toward the end of 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about so we could go into the kingdom. So I guess all of that to say, why do we only hear of Christ's death and resurrection as being the gospel and not all of the rest of what Scripture says?
Well, that's a good point, because Mark's gospel, the gospel of Mark, begins with the words, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it goes on to tell the whole story, as if the whole story of Jesus is gospel. The good news is the message that Jesus and the apostles preached, namely, that the kingdom of God, long awaited and long prophesied, had arrived. John the Baptist started preaching it first, and then Jesus did. You know, the opening words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 1:14 and 15, Jesus recorded words where the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the good news. So the good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And the apostles taught, preached the kingdom of God. That's, in fact, Jesus said, this good news of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come, over in Matthew 24:14.
Right.
So the kingdom of God is the message. But, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's an important part of that message. You know, I mean, Jesus has become king as a result of rising from the dead and being raised to the right hand of God. That's exactly the gospel as it was preached in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 13, the sermons in the book of Acts, they're about how Jesus died, and he rose again, and as a result of rising again, he's enthroned at the right hand of God, and he's the Lord, and he's the Christ. The word Christ means the king, the anointed
right.
one.
Right.
And so the message is about Jesus being king. Many times the message focuses on the fact that Jesus died and rose again in order to be positioned as king, and also in order to pay a price for us so that our sins could be forgiven. That's all part of it. That's all part of it. Unfortunately, you're right. People often just think of the atonement part, and then they think of that as having accomplished what? Very little, except that we get to go to heaven when we die. you know. But the atonement actually... Go ahead.
It seems like there's like a three-part harmony of the kingdom, the king, and what the king did to save people into his kingdom. And we're only hearing one of those three parts today.
Well, that's true because, for one thing, most people don't have a clue what the kingdom of God is. Most Christians don't. I know because when I teach on it, people say, I never knew that. I never heard that. I always wondered what the kingdom of God meant. And so it always surprises me how few of us know what it is. And that's because the churches often don't teach it. Preachers often use the term kingdom of God, but not enough preachers have ever explained what the kingdom of God is. What the kingdom of God is Christ being made king over all things, that God has given him authority over all things in heaven and earth, and that all men everywhere are under his dominion and are called to lay down their arms and stop rebelling against him and surrender to him and come under his rule. That's what the kingdom of God is. That's how Jesus preached it. That's what the apostles preached. That's what the epistles say. That's what's true. That's what happened when Jesus died, rose again, and was enthroned. He became seated as king. And the message of the kingdom to all people is that there is another king, one Jesus. And that if you don't submit to him, you will live in rebellion and die in rebellion against him. But if you submit to him, if you repent of your sins, then you will be part of his kingdom. Not when you die. Well, yeah, when you die too. But you don't have to wait till then. Repenting means you stop being a rebel against the kingdom and you become part of the kingdom. You are translated out of the powers of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1:13 says. So that message, I guess, is not as well understood as it should be.
So in conjunction with that, Steve, like in John chapter 20, verses 30-31, where it says that all these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ,
right,
the Son of God, and that by believing that you'll have eternal life. And then in 1 John 5, chapter 1, it talks about the importance of believing that Jesus is the Christ. How come today in evangelism, I'm just wondering this, we don't hear people saying, well, believe he's the king?
Well, that's because people don't know what the word Christ means often enough. They think it's Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. But actually, what they need to know is that the word Christ is simply the Greek word for the word Messiah. And the word Messiah in Hebrew refers to a king that God said he would send and would give him authority and dominion over all nations and that all peoples would serve him. That's what Daniel said about that king, the Messiah, in Daniel chapter 7. And throughout the Old Testament, the prophecies were the Messiah is going to come and he's going to rule. He's going to take charge. He's going to take over. And it'll be a wonderful thing for those who are on his side and rather terrible for those who resist him. And so Jesus came and indeed fulfilled those prophecies. He established his kingdom, and the message of the kingdom is repent because the kingdom of God is at hand and believe the gospel.
So this message has been around for 2,000 years. How come, as evangelical Christians, we're so ignorant of this very basic message?
Well, religious people as a class are typically somewhat conservative. And think of how long it took for there to be a Reformation. I mean, for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church taught the things that Luther saw as being wrong. And they were wrong. And how many people recognized they were wrong? Well, there was Wycliffe, there was Huss, there was Peter Waldo, there were a few others, Tyndale. But basically, most of the church throughout 1,000 years just went along with stuff that wasn't biblical in the Roman Catholic Church. Then comes Luther. And then comes Calvin, and then come, the Anabaptists and so forth. And essentially, each movement is trying to see the Bible a little more clearly than before, but it's conservative. People are conservative. It takes a while for them to change, sometimes a century or more, to see past the errors that their predecessors continued to perpetrate. And I think that, I think only now, many, many Christians are starting to see that Christ's kingdom means that Christ is king. And it's a shame that they didn't see it throughout all of history, because you would have had Christians behaving differently if they had.
Yeah. Thank you so much for your information and your program.
All right, John. Good talking to you.
You too. Thanks, brother. God bless you.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
I'll probably only be able to take one more of the calls that are waiting to go on, and my apologies to those that don't make it on the air today, but we do have tomorrow, if the Lord tarries. I do want to say this before I take that call, though, and that is that this is the last day of the month, of course, the last day of our first month of broadcasting in Seattle on KCIS. And as I've mentioned before, when we took on KCIS in Seattle, we took on a pretty big financial commitment. We added, we increased our previous budget of 12 years of broadcasting to about 50% per month. And we, to tell you the truth, we don't have all the money that we need on hand to pay our bills tomorrow. And there is a donor, not in the Seattle area, but who is concerned about the Seattle station, who said that he will match gifts designated to the Seattle station up to $1,000. Now, even if he does, we'll still need a couple thousand more than that. But the point is, if you want your gift to be doubled, we still, I think, have not quite reached that amount. Probably we're getting close to that. But if you want to make a donation to help us pay the Seattle bills, you can't get it to us today in the mail, but you could go to our website and there's a PayPal link. And we'd be glad to count your gift toward the Seattle station. We have enough money to pay all our other stations, but the new station obviously added new expenses. So I just point that out to you. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to hear us stay on the air in Seattle, we will have to pay those bills. Thank you. TheNarrowPath.com. Let's talk to Anthony, who's been waiting the longest of our remaining callers in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Anthony. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
All right. Thanks.
Good. I was just going to make a comment on the hereafter. We know everyone who's passed on, the saints. And I always figured that we would, because when Jesus did rise, those which slept arose and got out of their graves, and as the scriptures say, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And I believe those people recognize some of their loved ones who have passed on.
But, well, you could be right. Yeah, when Jesus rose from the dead, there were some righteous people who had died buried near Jerusalem. And the Bible says in Matthew 27 that they came out of their graves and were seen in the city. And the very fact that they are identified as holy people means that someone knew who they were.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Now, I don't believe he would have taken them somewhere where they would be strangers, because, after all, he wanted to prove that the resurrection is true. Now, I have a question, and I'll chop up, and I'll hang up, and you can bring it out. There is a scripture that mentions that Satan is going to be put in a pit for 1,000 years. Am I correct?
There is a scripture that says that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. If we're going to talk about that, we'll have to do it tomorrow. The music is playing, and I'm going to be cut off the air here.
Okay.
I'm sorry we didn't get to take it. But give me a call tomorrow, and we can talk about that more fully.
All right. Have a blessed day.
Thanks, Anthony. You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address or a PayPal link if you'd like to help pay that way at our website. Now, our website has nothing for sale, but it sure has a lot of stuff for free. Hundreds of MP3 files you can just download. Good stuff, too. Check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Also, this program can be found archived there. Actually, the past year's programs can be. So check out thenarrowpath.com. And so tomorrow is just another day, and hopefully we'll have paid all our radio bills by then so that we'll have another month ahead of us in all our stations. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. I appreciate all who call, and I especially appreciate all those who have contributed. And thanks for listening. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.